unceasing, unending, unlimited. But is there ever too much of a good thing? An all-you-can-eat buffet. It looks enticing, it looks wonderful, but is there ever such a thing as too much of a good thing? Hockey, hockey, hockey. Every night, every day, and the playoffs this season have been great. But is there ever too much of a good thing? Every wife will ignore that. Worship. Worship. We love to worship. The worship team, Wayne's team, led us through a glorious time of worship. But do you ever, in a worship experience, inwardly think, boy, I wish they'd wrap it up. I'm ready to hear the sermon. Now, God forbid that you'd ever be that way with a sermon. Where you're going, when will he ever finish? When will it ever be done? I remember a few years ago attending a conference in Oshawa, and they started the conference with a worship celebration. It was a good worship team, but they only had two songs. And they played these two songs over and over for about an hour. Yeah. Now, I don't get me wrong. I'm one of those guys who, I don't mind repetition. In fact, I would argue it's quite biblical. Read through some of the Psalms and you'll see the refrain over and over and over. But about the halfway mark in the worship time, and we were still to finish the first song, the worship leader said to us, can you just imagine? This is what heaven's going to be like. And I thought, oh, no. And I remember as a boy having this image of heaven that a song leader, I go back that long ago, that a song leader would open the hymn book and we would just keep singing one song after another after another after another. Is there ever such a thing as too much of a good thing? And you know the classic image. It's of looking like an angel. We'll have angel wings. We'll be wearing big gowns. We'll be playing a harp. As I see that image, and I think if this was the prospect of for some of you, like I just can't imagine Al Vanderveen or Dave Gerbrand. This doesn't... And some of you are saying, John, I can't imagine you. No offense, but continuous harp playing 24/7. If that's what heaven's like, no wonder, and I've got to drop the guard a bit. I've talked to some of you about this. Some of you, there's almost a sense of fear and dread. Yeah, we just sang about what a wonderful day. But will eternity be like this? Does this capture everything that eternal worship will involve? Now, two or three quick comments. I believe we're going to have a very different capacity when it comes to heaven. And one of the things that limits us here on earth is we have limited capacity, the way we're wired, the way we're made. So I'd use the capacity argument. This is one of the reasons why in this series I'm glad that we have agreed to a broad definition of worship. Because I believe that broad definition of worship carries through eternity. So worship sure includes praise and singing, but that's not all there is to worship. We've discovered through Scripture that worship involves service. Worship really should be at the heart of everything we do. And when I read through Scripture, the glimpses we have of heaven is that we'll be doing all kinds of stuff when it comes to the future. But I think we have to move on and look closely at this notion of heavenly worship. And I have two objectives over the next while. One is to have you and I anticipating the future. If there's one goal I have this morning, it's that you will not leave here this morning going, I think heaven is going to be quite boring. Okay, so that's one of my objectives. I want to leave you this morning with a holy anticipation in terms of what we have to look forward to. And I hope this won't offend anybody, but I believe heaven is going to be a blast. So I'm laying my cards out right at the start. But I also have this notion that a correct, proper view of heaven should enhance the way we worship in the here and now. That eternal perspective, with eternity in view, that should have an impact on how we worship and the way we worship in the here and now. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Revelation. And it seems to me that if we want a glimpse of what the future will be like, if we want to talk about heavenly worship, I can't think of a better place to go than Revelation. We've seen in this series that the biblical pattern for authentic worship is revelation and response. When worship is all about response, and it's not as a response to what God has revealed, worship sooner or later becomes very emotional and superficial. It's really not all that meaningful. But if all you have is revelation and no opportunity for response, it can become a very cognitive, almost a robotic exercise. So it seems to me appropriate that we would go to Revelation. Now let me make two or three comments about Revelation. It's a part of Scripture that for some, there's almost a fear and dread. For others, it's, oh, I'm so excited that we're going to be looking at this part of Scripture this morning. You and I know that even in our midst here this morning, there's many different opinions and viewpoints when it comes to this part of Scripture. I love the little story, many of you have heard it before, of two Bible college students. And they were talking together and they noticed the janitor, old Mr. Jones. And he was off at the side and he was reading Scripture and they noticed that he was reading through the book of Revelation. One of the fellows said to his friend, I know Mr. Jones, he didn't even finish high school. What possibly could he be getting out of the book of Revelation? So they went up to him and decided to have a little fun. And the one student asked Mr. Jones, so Mr. Jones, what are you reading in the Bible? And he said, Revelation. And then the other guy mockingly asked, so what's the book of Revelation all about? And Mr. Jones, with a smile this wide, responded, we win. Now, I think that's a good way. I mean, that's a very simple, succinct summary, but there you have it in a nutshell, what the book of Revelation is about. Now, the other challenge we have is, yes, while Revelation sure deals with future events, there's other very critical themes in the book of Revelation. I would argue one of the critical themes in the book of Revelation is worship. The root word, the key Greek word for worship, guess where it's found most in all of the New Testament? The book of Revelation. So the actual word, the key word for worship that we find in Scripture, we find in the book of Revelation. And some of the very tensions we've been talking about, we discover in the book of Revelation. Revelation ends with John bowing down to this superior angelic being, offering this being worship. And the being doesn't rebuke John for worshiping. Not at all, because we were made to worship. He rebukes John for worshiping him and not the one and only God. And so there in Revelation 19, you have one of those key phrases, one of those key terms, worship God. One of the key themes that we pull from the book of Revelation. Now, this other point I want to make is quite important. The book of Revelation is written in a particular literary form. It's apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, years and years and years ago, was a very popular way of writing. We don't have apocalyptic literature these days. Apocalyptic literature was very symbol-laden. Lots of metaphors, lots of images representing or symbolizing something or someone. Here's my appeal. We need to appreciate that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Now, some of us would say, well, why did God do that? Why didn't God just kind of make it a little more adaptable? Well, it would be like saying, is there any value in Shakespeare. I asked Mark the other day, as a parent does, so what are you studying in school these days? He said, well, in English class, we just started going through Hamlet. And I kind of piped up and I said, well, you know, in my day, I'm not sure what the teachers thought of it, but the way I got through Hamlet was with Cole's notes. Do any of you remember the, I don't know if that was kind of glorified cheating, but, and Mark pipes up, which some of you younger people will know. He said, well, Dad, nowadays, when we get our copy of Hamlet, we have margins in the actual script that explain what's going on. He said, most of us would never get through the book if we didn't have that kind of aid. But we value Shakespeare. We can even say we value Chaucer. I mean, there's if you want to really give yourself a challenge, read through some of that old English. And do we throw it out because it doesn't seem to fit our way or our categories? Not at all. We see great value in it. But I'm going to suggest something else. Apocalyptic literature, I think God was very intentional and very wise. He is so sovereign and so wise. And the problem is we have really no human categories now that can describe heaven. We're very, very limited. And the issue of vocabulary, those of us who like to think literally, that's a big challenge when it comes to describing heaven. And I hope to show you over the next few minutes that we need the kind of literature, the kind of metaphors, the kind of evocative, provocative images we have in Revelation to give us a little glimpse of what heaven is like. So with that kind of background, we're this morning going to go through Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. We're going to have a little intermission in the middle, but it's not a chance for you to go out and get some popcorn. We're actually going to do a couple of worship songs right in the middle of the sermon today. So something a little bit different. But if you got your Bible, I'd love you to look into your Bible. This passage is also on the screen behind me, and we're going to walk our way through Revelation chapter 4. After this, what's after this? Well, John has his initial vision that's recorded in Revelation 1. He also has a particular message for the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3. So after this, we read, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Kind of cool, eh, to think of this. Now again, keep in mind, this is apocalyptic literature. Was it an actual door with a knob or whatever? That's not as important as appreciating. This is an opportunity to get a glance, to get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet. We know from Revelation 1 that this is the voice of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Jesus speaking to John, and he says, and again, keep in mind, the voice sounding like a trumpet. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. I would argue that this is pointing in a particular way to a very key event described in Revelation chapter 5 and then all that follows after and recorded in Revelation. At once, I was in the Spirit. Now, in Revelation 1, being in the Spirit had to do with a vision. And again, we can speculate as to what it was like for John to be in the Spirit, but he was being guided and directed by the Spirit of God. And it reads, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now we're going to discover that the someone sitting on it is the God of all, the God of all creation. So here's our setting. And what does John discover? And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now again, this is apocalyptic literature. So keep in mind, you can go, okay, and I'm trying to get my mind around this person looking like jasper and another mineral, and there's this rainbow, and keep in mind, our focus needs to be on what these represent. So at that time, a jasper was a very brilliant mineral and would represent the brilliance. It would symbolize the brilliance of the one sitting on the throne. Carnelian was a particular diamond that gave a sense of majesty and splendor. So now we have brilliance and we have majesty, we have splendor. And then this rainbow, is there anything quite as beautiful as a rainbow? A rainbow is fascinating to us, and it's got that sense of color. And in at that time, a panorama of colors would represent or symbolize beauty and majesty. And all of this is encircling the throne. And I have this picture of John, his knees shaking, his jaw has dropped, and he's just taking it all in. And it's a marvelous, it's a wonderful thing. A childlike wonder. We had something happen last night, and I debated including it in the sermon, but I'm going to include it. Heather, Melissa, and I were sitting in a Swiss chalet, and at the end of the meal, a little fella, he must have been about four, came up to the table, and he started staring at me. Wasn't too interested in Heather or Melissa, but he was just spellbound with childlike wonder as he looked at me. Now, of course, initially I thought, it's my beauty, it's my brilliance. Sharp young guy. He went away, he quickly said hi, went away, and about 2 minutes later, he's over with his little sister, just a cute little button. She was about two. And now both of them are just staring wide-eyed at me. Now, very quickly, Heather, who's worked with children all her life, said to me, you know what, John? I think they think that you're Santa Claus. Very humbling, very humbling. This is what Santa looks like when he's off duty. You know, he's not involved into Santa. And I've got my beard nicely trimmed, but they still... And you know what? It made some sense. But here they were, just wide-eyed, taking it in. And I thought, wow, it was really neat to see that kind of childlike... Were they bored? Were they going, oh, this is a drag? No, there was this sense of, this is so neat. This is such a wonderful thing. And there these two children are, taking it in. Well, I wonder if that's what John experienced as he's there in the very throne room of heaven looking at the one sitting on the throne. And there's that majesty and there's that splendor. And it says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones and seated on them were 24 elders. Now, there's a lot of debate as who are these elders? And I've heard them all. There's the 12 representatives of the tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Some argue, and I kind of lean this way, that these are likely superior angelic beings. And so you have these superior beings around the throne, and they're dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, that representing power and a sense of royalty and majesty. But then look what happens next. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. So you have John with that childlike wonder being just enthralled with what he's seeing, taking it in, soaking it in. But then you have, doesn't this remind us of a message a few weeks ago when we took the two mountain perspective of worship? Remember from Mount Sinai that there was the thunder and there was the lightning and this kind of assault on the very senses of the people who were there. And this is what we see here. Last summer, you remember, I think it was about mid to end of August, there was this ferocious storm. Do you remember that it passed through London in this area? And I don't know about you, but in a storm like that, we're not talking about a little sprinkling of rain today. We're talking about it when you go outside and it's like you're seeing the camera flashes at a wedding. Or you just hear the thuds and the thuds. And I remember that storm because I was so conflicted. Part of me wanted to be at the window just watching. And are you like that? Some of you have cottages. Oh, there's nothing like seeing a really good thunderstorm. But then there's also the part of, boy, I better be careful here. This is very threatening. Down to the basement. Or Heather in our home, get away from the windows, away from the windows. And if we don't pick this up, we've missed a key point. This God who's so awesome and majestic and brilliant is terrifying. The transcendence of God, his might and his power, that's what we need to take away from this. Oh, you can have all kinds of images of thunder and lightning coming around this throne, but the message, the symbol, what this represents is the transcendence, the idea of a God who is, can I even use the word terrifying? Before the throne, seven lamps are blazing. These are the seven spirits of God, other angelic beings, I believe. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Interesting, a sea of glass, because often in the Bible, the sea or the waters represents judgment. And some have argued this may, in fact, also give the sense that this God is transcendent. There is a sense of some distance that we see in this metaphor. And then in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Well, in the ancient world, eyes represented omniscience, to be able to take it all in, see it all, intelligence. So we would argue these were very intelligent beings. The first living creature was like a lion, a representation of power. The second was like an ox, power and majesty. The third had a face like a man, we'd like to think intelligence. The fourth was like a flying eagle, which may represent one who could quickly administer God's ways and his judgments. And then what a provocative image. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. That's a lot of eyes. But again, we have that symbol of a representation of intelligence and might. And then look here, day and night, all these angelic beings. Now, I don't know about you, it's quite humbling. I mean, even God's minions, even his kind of hirelings have so much majesty. And here these beings are continually crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We have a reminder here of the words of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, when he had a vision of the throne room of heaven, had a similar kind of sense of the angelic beings crying out, declaring the holiness and the majesty of God. And then whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. Now, someone said to me last week, Wayne really seems to be on this theme of surrender these days. Did he miss the notes that our theme this series is adore, worship? Wayne's a pretty sharp guy. Surrender is one of the key responses, one of the key expressions of worship. And we see this here. These beings who are continually worshiping God are falling down. And they lay their crowns, they lay anything that would represent their honor, their glory, their significance, they're laying it at the feet of the one who sits on the throne. And then they cry out, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Not only are you majestic, not only are you a God of splendor and holiness, but you are the one who created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Two little conclusions before our intermission. A puny God inevitably leads to puny worship. And my question for you is, how do you view God? Someone who says to me, you know, really worshiping God is kind of a boring thing. I wonder if our problem is our God is puny. Our God is small. I love it when the kids sing, you know, my God is so big. How does it go? My God is so big. Say it again, Anita. Wow. Maybe we need to sing some of those children choruses, eh? Like, that's the God. Our God is an awesome God. But whenever our worship seems small or puny, I wonder if the problem is we've settled for a puny God. The God who is, the God who was, who is, and is to come is a God of splendor and majesty and holiness. But more than that, he is our creator. And on that basis alone, we owe him worship. Does that not make sense? God created us. He made us for himself. I think it's quite logical that our holy and awesome God should expect us to worship him. That's why in Acts chapter 17, one of these other parts of the New Testament that's so focused on worship, Paul is all concerned about this matter of God as creator. My argument is, when we see God as creator, the one who made you, the one who made me, when we see God as an awesome God of majesty and holiness and splendor, how can we help but worship him? So Wayne and team and Robin, this is your cue to go to some songs. You're going to stand. You cannot. There's a time. The only postures in Revelation 4 or 5 are standing or face planted on the ground. So this is the easier posture. If you need to sit, of course, we understand. But let's stand and sing these songs with a real sense of energy and enthusiasm. So Revelation 4 is the setting, and it's quite a wonderful, majestic setting. But I tried to hint at the fact that in Revelation 4, we see something of the transcendence of God. This holy, majestic God, and the contrast to someone like John representing us. And here we see a real dilemma at the beginning of chapter 5, and hopefully we will see a resolution in chapter 5. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand," that represents power. Sorry, left-handed people. In that day and age, the right hand was the hand of power. "And in the right hand of him who sat on the throne was a scroll." Now, this would be a papyrus scroll, and very typical, but what was unusual was there was writing on both sides. Now, sometimes a poor family or somebody who didn't have the means would write on both sides just to cut expenses. The other situation would be when there were so many things to write that there would be a need to write on both sides of the papyrus scroll. And then we read it was sealed with seven seals. The number seven, the number of perfection. And documents then, even today, we will often seal a document. And for the plans or purposes in the document to be enacted or take effect, the seal would need to be opened or slit. So that's the situation. And then John says, "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Verse 3. "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth," remember all those angelic superior beings in chapter 4? Like, no one could open the scroll or even look inside it. The silence is deafening. The silence is terrifying. No one can open the scroll. We would believe and understand, especially as we read through Revelation, that this scroll contains the plans and the purposes of God. The plans for judgment, yes, but God's plans for redemption. The whole purposes and plans around redemptive history are on that scroll. Let's read on. Verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll or look inside. John is weeping, and he is weeping, and he is weeping. He realizes that this is a terrifying situation. If God's plans and purposes aren't going to be enacted or come into effect, John realizes that his situation is hopeless. And what's worse, your situation, my situation, is hopeless. We're in utter despair. If the seal cannot be slit, if it can't be opened, if God's plans for redemption cannot be enacted, this talk about surrendering to God is a sham. It's absolute silliness. The dilemma of the situation is I have no right to give any of you a sense of hope. If you've ever felt that you've been treated unfairly or there's been a lack of justice, too bad. Or excuse the expression, sucks to be you. It's a terrible situation. And John is weeping bitterly because he realizes how terrible this situation is. Bertrand Russell, many of you have heard the name. He wrote a book years or years ago, this atheist, Why I Am Not a Christian. At the end of his life, someone asked Russell, so what's your hope? What do you have to hold on to? And he said, I have absolutely nothing that I can hold on to. My life is full of grim and utter despair. No wonder there's despair all around us. No wonder the reigning philosophy of the world out there is eat, drink, and be merry, because this is all there is to life. Go out and get ripping drunk on a Saturday night, because there's no hope in a future. This thinking has merit if the scroll cannot be opened, if the seals cannot be slit. That's why one of my very favorite verses in the Bible is Revelation 5 and 5, and here it is. And some of you have already had a preview. You peeked ahead, didn't you? You're saying, John, don't be too filled with despair, because I've read what's on the rest of the screen. Revelation 5 and 5. One of the elders, one of these angelic beings, says to John, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Hallelujah. That's why we were here last weekend, weren't we? We celebrated what Christ did at the cross when he defeated the devil and death. And we rejoiced in remembering that Christ conquered the tomb and he is risen. That's what it means when it says he has triumphed. He has won the battle. He has won the victory. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Again, going back to Isaiah, likely Isaiah chapter 11, one of the beautiful images of our God. He is our Lord Jesus, the Lion. I love C.S. Lewis. It's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You remember the scene where the children want to see the lion, and someone says, Aslan, right? Aslan really, really loves children, but he is not tame. I don't know about you. I don't want a domesticated Jesus. I don't want a Jesus who's just a good buddy, just a good pal. He is the Lion. The Root of David, coming out of David, pointing again to his humanity and to the fact that he will reign forever. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb. Now here's where we've got to appreciate apocalyptic literature. Guess what? In apocalyptic literature, you can mix metaphors. Now you're sitting down there, you're looking at the screen like me, and you're going, there's a lion and there's a lamb. But I want you with eyes of faith and put your mind into apocalyptic literature format. The lion is the lamb. Okay, so it's not like two different beings. The lion, who is the lamb, two in one. It's marvelous. It's magnificent. Then I saw a lamb. You know, Russia has a bear. France has a tiger. England has the lion. The United States has the mighty bald eagle. Canada, we have the beaver, but beavers can be pretty intimidating. The lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, looking as it had been slain. Maybe it's more than enough just to say that there will be the scars, the marks of the wounds in the hands and feet of Jesus. We know that Jesus received a new resurrection body, right? But we know that there's continuity and discontinuity. Thomas wanted to see the nail prints, right? So I think for eternity, like forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, we're going to be reminded of the fact that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. He's standing in the center of the throne. He's encircled by these four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes. Again, don't get too caught up in the imagery. Power and intelligence, and they're the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came, he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, so here you have this beautiful picture of one who is worthy, who's entitled, who full of honor can take it because he's triumphed. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down again before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. Okay, so there is a harp. But maybe not quite the way we think of harps. Back in ancient Israel, harps were a happy instrument, kind of like a banjo. And I think this represents joy and the praise and happiness of heaven. And they're holding these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I could preach a whole sermon on that. Because of time, I won't. But never, ever underestimate what our prayers mean. Our prayers reach all the way to heaven. They're pleasing. They're pleasant to God. And I think that our prayers have everlasting value. Wow. Then let's see what they sing. Now they're going to sing to the Lamb. And they sang a new song. The song in Revelation 4 is the song of creation. This now is the song of redemption. And they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they're going to reign on the earth." This is more than 24/7 singing through a hymn book. Guess what? We're going to be serving God and all the majesty that goes with it. We're going to be reigning on the earth. You might have a couple of thousand angels working along with you, and it's going to be great. It's going to be a blood. Wow. I'm excited. I'm so excited. It's a bloody atonement. You know that I'm very sensitive when it comes to blood. I've told you time after time. When I go over to the Byron Medical Clinic, I say to that very nice lady who takes my blood, "I will be looking this way. You take my blood. Don't mention it. Don't refer to it. Just let me know when it's over." I don't like the sight of blood. But this blood is different. It's a bloody atonement. I'm not embarrassed to talk about the blood of Christ, nor should you be. With his blood,
we receive forgiveness and pardon. And it's a bloody atonement, but it's a broad atonement. Did you get that? Every tribe and language and people and nation. Is our God a global God? You better believe it. We're going to see every possibility. We're going to be just absolutely enthralled with all the people who will be there. And then again, this wonderful idea of serving with God and reigning on the earth. It goes on, that's enough, but then it says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. All I can say is, a guy who's not a mathematician, it's a lot of angels. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So you have this massive, massive group. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. From this point on in the book of Revelation, it's not just God the Father worshipped. It's always now going to be God the Father and the Lamb. If you ever needed proof of the deity of Christ, here it is. Angels, right, worship God and God alone. But guess what? Jesus is God. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord and he is love. A book, series, and a movie that has captured the interest of North Americans is known as The Hunger Game. And I know some of you have seen it. Some of you have read the book. Many of you have asked me about some of the links to the scripture and that doesn't surprise me. I mean, all the major themes in life are found here in the Bible, and anything that's decent literature or a decent movie will likely be able to be referenced to the scripture. Some of you are concerned, because this is often in books or movies that project into the future. The future is portrayed as having leader or leaders that are very autocratic. Any kind of worship or allegiance is very robotic. And I've had some of you say, John, that's one of my fears of heaven. That there's this God who's a great tyrant, and he's going to command us and dictate that we worship him fervently. And if we are at a... Wait a second. Revelation 5 pictures the Lamb who was slain. The theme, the central theme around the throne is the theme of love. Our God loves you and me very, very, very much. In all the years I've counseled, I've never had a wife come to me and say, you know what, my husband loves me too much. That's my problem. Or a husband say, oh, I wish he didn't love me the way. No, unless it's manipulative or if it's dysfunctional. Pure, honest love is something we can't get enough of. And I want to guarantee you, you have permission in heaven to come up to me and smack me if I'm wrong. There will be everlasting love in glory. Revelation chapter 1, I love, we'll close with this, Wayne. I love these words in Revelation 1. You know what? This is written, I believe Revelation 1 was written after John had his vision. So this glorious vision. So he writes this afterwards, and he writes these words, kind of in his prologue or doxology at the start. To him who loves us. To him who loves us. If there's one thing you take away from this message this morning is, he's the one who loves us. We worship the one who loves us. He knows the very worst about you and loves you. He's the one who loved children so much that the children flocked to him. Little children understood. They understood that he cared and he loved. The outcasts, those who were living on the fringes, they knew that Christ loved them. When Jesus hung on the cross, thinking of you and me, he cried out, Father, forgive them. Father, I want what is best for them. Father, forgive them. I'll do anything to secure their redemption. Oh, how he loves you and me. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Will heaven be boring? Not for a second. Imagine your most joyful, most blessed experience, multiply it by a trillion, and you still haven't captured what heaven will be about. So the only way I know to conclude a service like this is for us to stand and to do now what we're going to be doing in glory. Let's worship the one who is glorious, the lion who is the lamb who was slain, who died for you and for me. Let's worship this Lord of glory.